Good morning. I, as Rod mentioned, typically have the pleasure of teaching many of your sons and daughters, and I absolutely love that. But today, that is not the case. I have the privilege of being with you guys, and it is a privilege. It is always a privilege to teach God's word. I take that very, very seriously, and it is always a humbling experience. Penny Amack approached me before the class, and she asked, "Are you nervous?" And it, always, I am always nervous. I was telling her that I taught in Beswick Dewey's class a couple of months ago, and I've told everybody, so I'm happy to tell you guys, I hadn't taught in a while, and I got up there, and my mouth dried up entirely. And I looked, at least I thought to everybody, like when you give a dog peanut butter and you just, and he's licking his mouth. I couldn't stop and it was just horrible. And in the confusion of all of that, I'm drowning and I blurt out, not my wife's name, Maggie, but I say, "Babe, can I have some water, please?" And she's like caught completely off guard. And so it was an experience. I don't think I'll be invited back to Beswick Dewey, but that's okay. Anyway, it is my privilege to be here. Thank you very much to the teachers of Bereans for this opportunity. As Rod mentioned, we are in fact in our study this morning in Luke chapter 16, and we will be studying verses 19 through 31, verses 19 through 31, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Ordinarily, I like to read the verses before we jump into our study, but given the fact that there are quite a few verses, I won't do that today. Instead, let's just pray for this lesson and jump right into it. We'll read the verses as we study them together. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and your goodness. We are humbled to be here in your house this morning. Lord, we worship you and we praise you this morning because you and you alone are worthy of our praise and our worship. And as we study your word this morning, I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would help us to continue to worship you well. Help us, Lord, to focus on your word. Help us to rid ourselves of undue, unnecessary thoughts. And I pray that you would, through your word, accomplish your purposes in us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. If you're taking notes with me this morning, and I hope that you do, I will do my best to give you the points of today's lesson as we go along in our study. By way of introduction, I will say just a few things to hopefully catch us up to where we are in the book of Luke. 2 weeks ago, we studied through Jeff the parable of the unrighteous manager or steward. And Jeff very aptly explained to us that parable. You recall that in that parable, Jesus tells this parable to really indict the Jewish leaders of that time, to point out to them that in fact they are not lovers of God, but instead lovers of self, lovers of money. And really, starting in chapter 15 and going through chapter 17, that is what we have. We have a series of parables that Jesus preaches. To all of his listeners, he is preaching parable after parable after parable. And in a sense, it is sad that these parables are all indictments of these Jewish leaders. They're indictments of where they find themselves with God. Just by way of reminder, Luke chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus, we read in verse 14, now the Pharisees who were, and here it is, here's the indictment, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things being what Jesus is preaching, and were scoffing at him. Verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Our study this morning is Jesus' fifth parable in this series of parables. And sadly, it is yet another indictment of these same Jewish leaders. Their hearts remain hardened. We are presented in today's study with two central figures. One, the rich man, who is representative of these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees. And two, the poor man, Lazarus, who is representative of those that are marginalized by these Jewish leaders, by the Jewish elite, but accepted by Jesus Christ. And in telling this parable, Jesus exposes the selfishness and the self-righteous attitude that condemns these Jewish leaders. Jesus exposes their false religious system that is rooted in works, in position, in power, but is utterly powerless to save. Let's jump into our study then this morning. Our first point this morning is stark contrasts. Stark contrasts. This first point I've divided into two sub-points. I'll give you those sub-points now. The first sub-point is a stark contrast in life. That'll take us from verse 19 to verse 21. And the second sub-point is a stark contrast in death. A stark contrast in death. That's verses 22 and 23. Read with me, if you would, please, verses 19 through 21. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. In verse 9, Jesus immediately begins to paint a very vivid picture of contrasting individuals. Notice first, the rich man is not named, but he is the active agent in our study this morning. He's rich, we are told, and his wealth is really underscored by two central phrases in verse 19. The first of those phrases is that he habitually dresses in purple, we are told. And the second central phrase there that underscores his wealth is that he joyously lives in splendor, verse 19 says. Purple clothing was really the epitome of luxury in biblical times. One commentator says white garments underneath a purple robe. This was the sign of highest opulence. The purple came from applying Tyrian purple dye to wool clothing. This process is fascinating. Believe me, I got lost in YouTube for like half an hour looking up how this happens. But basically, the dye is extracted from what is known as the murex snail. The murex snail. So you'd have to go diving for this snail, capture the snail, and then extract from it purple dye with which you would dye clothing. Listen to this. It took approximately 10,000 snails. You heard me right. 10,000 snails to make just one purple robe. That is astounding. Add to that the inherent danger while diving for these snails, and you quickly begin to understand why it is so luxurious to dress in purple. This man, we're told, doesn't only dress in purple in verse 19, but he habitually dresses in purple, which means that it was kind of normal for him to do so. That's how rich he was. In addition to his luxurious attire, we're also told that he lived joyously in splendor. Splendor here is translated magnificent or really sumptuous. And so what's the idea there? The idea is that of food. This man was so rich that not only did he dress in the most expensive clothes regularly, but he had any kind of food he wanted and as much of it as he wanted. Now, verse 20 introduces us to the contrasting individual, introduces us to Lazarus, and very quickly we see this sharp contrast. It's worth noting that the first contrast that we should take note of is that Lazarus is actually given a name while the rich man is not. And Lazarus's name is significant here. It's not accidental. For one, it's the same name of the brother of Mary and Martha, as we all recall. But it's significant because Jesus is actually doing something here, with giving him this name Lazarus. Lazarus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Eleazar. Eleazar, and Eleazar means whom God has helped. The meaning of this name Lazarus really becomes evident in the verses that we will study in just a few moments, but he is named and the rich man is not. The contrast with the rich man is rich in detail. Look at verse 20. We're told that Lazarus is poor. The rich man is obviously rich, and we've seen how rich he is. But Lazarus is poor. Poor here doesn't just mean what we often associate poverty to be, which is usually, well, he doesn't have very much money or he has a lack of means. No, the word poor here means utterly destitute. Literally without nothing in the world is how poor Lazarus is. We're told in verse 20 that he is poor and he is laid at his gate. And by the way, let me just mention here very quickly, one more indicator of how rich this rich man is. Because in verse 20, we're told that Lazarus is laid at his gate. Whose gate? The rich man's gate. And so by implication, the fact that he has a gate to his house speaks again to just how wealthy this rich man is. It also strongly suggests that Lazarus was not only utterly destitute, completely without nothing, but that he also very likely was paralyzed. So in addition to having nothing, he depends on others to even carry him around. Verse 20 also tells us that he's covered with sores. There's no luxurious clothing to speak of. There's only raw, open lesions spread across his body, which, by the way, would have made him unclean according to Jewish ceremonial law. Look at verse 21. It's interesting. There's no joyous splendor here for Lazarus. Instead, there's only, we're told in verse 21, a longing. And what is he longing for? For crumbs to fall off of the table of this rich man. And just to add just one little one little more detail that really would have poured salt in this womb, in this wound. Jesus says, and even the dogs licked his sores. Just that little last bit. I don't want to come off as judgmental, but I undoubtedly will. Dogs were not like dogs are thought of today, back in the time of Jesus. People didn't parade them around in backpacks or push them in strollers. And I wish I could say that if you do that, I don't judge you, but that's not true. I would judge you. But the reality is that dogs were thought of very, very differently, not domesticated mascots. They were thought of as wild, ravenous, dangerous things to be hated, almost seen in the same light as pigs. But what is the point there? The contrast is stark in life. Look at verses 22 and 23 with me, if you would, please. And this is the second subpoint, a stark contrast in death. A stark contrast in death. Now, the poor man died, verse 22 tells us, and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Before we study these verses, I'd like to just preface them with a few comments. It's important, and I want to encourage all of us this morning to read these verses and even the verses that follow with context in mind. It is very, very important to keep these verses in context. Unfortunately, it is all too easy when reading this parable to lose sight of the fact that Jesus is in fact telling a parable, and instead focus on a phrase that we might find here or a term and conclude an idea or position that the context simply doesn't support. Specifically, I'm referring here in these verses 22 and 23 to Abraham's bosom and the term Hades in verse 23. The parable should not lead us to conclude any strong theological point about what occurs after death. Certainly, we can draw from this parable some items, some indicators of what may happen, but I encourage everybody to not take it so literal that we would say, this is what happens in death. Jesus is telling an exaggerated story here, really to indict a group of people. Having said that, Hebrews 9:27 says the following, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This verse, Hebrews 9:27, rings ever true as we read verses 22 and 23 of Luke chapter 16. Even in death, the sharp contrast remains between the two men. But we also see in these verses a shift, a turning of the tables that begins to occur. The second part of verse 22 tells us that the rich man also died and was buried, we're told. And I want to point out to you just very quickly that even in death, the rich man's wealth is once again exhibited in that he's buried. You see, burials weren't typical in those days. Not everybody got their own burial. It was, in fact, reserved only for the rich. Joseph of Arimathea, you recall, he had a burial site that he gifted to Jesus. But had that not occurred, Jesus would not have been buried in this site, in a specific site. It was reserved for the rich. This was not the case for the poor, however, and yet again, so even in death, we have a contrast that we look at. Often the poor were tossed into a common grave. never to be thought of or even found again. So there is that contrast that we're given in verses 22 and 23. There is also the contrast of one ending up in Abraham's bosom, we're told, while the other ends up in Hades. And this really underscores the turning of the tables that we begin to see in our study. What occurs to both men after their deaths is the biggest contrast that we have in this parable. It is also the central point to Jesus' parable. Lazarus, we are told in verse 22, is escorted to Abraham's bosom, while in verse 23, we're told that the rich man finds himself in Hades. I'll talk for just a few moments about Abraham's bosom first. This is the only part of Scripture that mentions Abraham's bosom. Luke, chapter 16, verse 22, is the only section of Scripture that refers to Abraham's bosom. And as you can imagine, there's a lot of disagreement about this phrase because it's not spoken of very much. Some very, very trusted men, scholars, believe that Abraham's bosom refers to a section within Hades itself. And this is where the good went after death. Others believed that Abraham's bosom referred to the Old Testament believer's resting place until Christ's death could atone for them. I like what Pastor MacArthur says because, as he often does, he just kind of gets to the point. And he does that when commenting about Abraham's bosom here. He says, it merely indicates that when the poor man died, he went immediately to the side of Abraham in the abode of the righteous. And I think that is correct. I think that is accurate. That is what Jesus is trying to say here. This phrase simply enhances the contrast Jesus is trying to draw. Well, Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, but the rich man, he goes to Hades. Hades, Sheol in the Old Testament. I'm sure all of us have seen that term. It is generally referred to as the realm of the dead. That's what people understood it to mean. You heard of Sheol or Hades. It was the realm of the dead, where the dead went. But when we read verse 23, that term, that general term, doesn't seem to fit well. He's not in the realm of the dead here. Verse 23 really likens Hades to what we would know as Gehenna in the Greek, the place of punishment. Look at verse 23. Where it clearly says, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He is in the place of punishment here. He's not in the realm of the dead. He is being tormented. He is, in fact, in what we would call hell. And so you see a turning of the table. Still a contrast, even in death, but now a turning. Let me summarize these verses as we get ready to move on to our second point. Jesus uses this first part of his parable to paint a very clear, contrasting picture. The unnamed rich man represents the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders that are following Jesus along as he ministers. The poor man represents the marginalized, those unaccepted by these Jewish leaders due to a lack of some earthly, temporal, meaningless thing, likely money or social status or position. Like the rich man, and here is the indictment that Jesus is drawing, like the rich man, these Jewish leaders that followed him, not because they wanted to genuinely hear from Jesus, but because they were playing a gotcha game. Like the rich man, these Jewish leaders, in fact, lived in splendor. They lived on the backs or off of the backs of these marginalized. In fact, these Jewish leaders associated wealth with God's favor and conversely associated poverty with God's judgment on you and sin. You were poor because you had sin in your life. With these starting verses, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders that, again, a repetition of what we studied 2 weeks ago, your God is not God, but money. Your God is not God, but yourselves. You love things more than you love God, is what Jesus is saying with the previous parable and this current parable. And he's also saying, and those that they discard, those that you have marginalized, Jewish leaders, and you belittle, those are exactly who I have come to save. Because it is those who recognize their spiritual position before a holy God. Well, this leads us to our second and final point. By the way, when I say final point, I always got a kick out of it in middle school and high school. The kids would wake up. If they were in a slumber, I just had to say, this is the final point, and they would wake up and they were ready to go. I told Lance Burroughs one time, you know, I love teaching in adult Sunday school because adults don't fall asleep during my lesson. And then an adult fell asleep during my lesson, and I thought, well, I'm going back to middle school then because it's the same thing. But this leads us to our second point this morning. Our first point was a stark contrast. Our second point this morning will include or includes verses 24 through 31, and it is a chilling conversation. A chilling conversation, verses 24 through 31. Before we delve into looking at these verses, I'd like to tell you this conversation that we're going to study this morning is marked by two empty requests and two condemning responses. Two empty requests and two condemning responses. And these empty requests and condemning responses will serve as our subpoints for this second point, a chilling conversation. Why, you might ask, are these requests that we'll look at in just a few moments empty? They're empty because, as we will see, it's too little, too late. The requests that the rich man makes, now in torment, are only made because he has now realized where he is. They're also empty because even in death and hell, the rich man, this is astounding, remains unrepentant of his sin. They're empty requests. Look with me at the first empty request, verse 24. And he cried out, this is the rich man, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. There can be no doubt that this rich man, who should by all accounts have ended up in heaven, after all, he was rich, and he was Jewish, is in hell. That in and of itself, as the Pharisees are listening to this parable, is a stinging indictment of a fundamental belief of theirs. Notice verse 24 starts off by saying, and he cried out. Now in torment, the rich man appears to have been humbled. He's crying, we're told. this is really not a crying of tears, but a yelling is what that crying actually conveys. It's a recognition of his state, and as a result, he yells out for help, is what he's doing. But as we read what he actually asks for, we quickly determine that there has been no change in this man. There is no humility to speak of in this case. Notice that the rich man says to Abraham, or addresses Abraham, as Father Abraham. So fooled is the rich man, such is his denial, that even in hell, he addresses Abraham as Father Abraham. And again, this is, if you could just imagine this with me, Jesus is dropping these bits of detail in his parable because he wants the Pharisees to understand that this story is for them. He is speaking to them because they thought, I am Jewish, I am going to heaven. Abraham is my father. I am going to heaven. And so that's not accidental that even in hell, the rich man says, Father Abraham. That's a claim, a right to heaven based on race. But that's what he says to Abraham, Father Abraham. Sadly, this request for mercy has come too late. The reality of the rich man is that his eternity has now been settled. The audacity of what he asks is hard to believe. And I have three young boys. I could tell you some stories of things that my boys ask myself and my wife that I'm sure you would believe because many of you have children. But even for a dad of three young boys, the audacity of this man is unbelievable. Notice what he says. He asks Father Abraham to send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. My, consider what is going on. The merciless is now asking for mercy. The selfish is now asking for an act of selflessness. In life, his wealth was all that mattered to him, and now in death, his agony is all that matters to him. Even in hell, even in suffering, there is no repentance on behalf of this rich man. And again, the Pharisees, fully aware that they are this rich man and stand indicted, condemned. They only confirm their indictment. They only confirm their condemnation in that they remain in their hard-heartedness. This is underscored by the following verses that we read. And these provide for us the first condemning response. So in the first empty request, the rich man says, please send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger and bring it over to me that I may be satisfied because I'm in agony. So even there, it's about him. It's an empty request. Look now at the first condemning response, verses 25 and 26. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Abraham's response in verse 25 is gentle in tone, perhaps, but it is condemning in substance. Abraham starts off by saying, remember. Remember what? Remember that during your life, you received your good things. Flip over, if you would, for just a few pages, Luke chapter 6, verse 24 with me. Luke chapter 6, verse 24. Abraham's response here parallels Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount takes place in chapter 6. Look at verse 24, Luke chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says, but woe to you who are rich. Why? For you are receiving your comfort in full. What's the idea here behind Abraham's response and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Abraham's reminder confronts the rich man with his own choices. That's what's going on here. The rich man stands condemned, but he's not condemned because he's rich. He's not condemned even because he dresses in purple regularly or because he eats well. No, he's condemned because during his life, he loved his things more than God. He loved his sin more than God. That is why he stands condemned. He had his comfort on earth. Notice that last phrase in verse 25, but now he is being comforted and you are in agony. Abraham reminds the rich man that our choices have consequences, that all of us, rich or poor, are accountable to God with what we do in our life. This takes us to verse 26, and verse 26 is really a wonder to many. I think it's a wonder of a verse because people tend to take it literally again and fail to remember that it's only part of a parable that Jesus is providing. I'll say that there's no biblical evidence to suggest that those in heaven will be able to see those in hell or vice versa. But I will point out to you that phrase, great chasm. There's a great chasm, Abraham says, between you and us. Chasms today are synonymous with things like gaping holes or gorges or even ravines. But here, in verse 26, chasm conveys an enormous separation, an eternal separation is really what Abraham is talking about here. We're told that this chasm is fixed. In other words, it's immovable. It's not changing. And really here, the blow that is given to the rich man and also the Pharisees is astounding. Abraham reminds the rich man that his current state in agony, where he finds himself in Hades, is final. You can't go anywhere else. The finality of hell is a chilling thought. It is a chilling thought. Death is not final. Life is not final, but eternity is final. And finality in hell is a chilling thought. But I will say that it does not have to be. It didn't have to be for the Pharisees, and it does not have to be for us here this morning. There is hope. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is hope in the salvation that Jesus offers to everyone. Jesus defeated death. Jesus defeated hell. There is hope in Jesus if we humble ourselves If we turn from our sin and humble ourselves and recognize our sinful state before a holy God, there is hope for us. But if we don't, and we take the attitude of the Pharisees and reject that grace, then rightfully so, the thought of a final hell should be a chilling thought for us. That's what we have in verse 26. And this leads us here now to our second empty verse. Second empty request, verses 27 through 28. Second empty request. Look at these verses. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers," verse 28, "in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." In verse 27, the rich man wastes no time shifting requests. You remember the first empty request. He says, "Father Abraham, would you," I'm paraphrasing here, I'm taking a little bit of liberty. "Father Abraham, would you make Lazarus my errand boy, please, and have him just come on over and dip his finger and just drop a little bit of water in my mouth?" The marginalization is really thick, even in hell. And here again, we see it in verse 27, in that he doesn't even refer to Lazarus by name. He says, "Send him over." Now he's not asking to send him over to him personally, but he's asking to send him, Lazarus that is, over to his family in verse 27. And we might say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, that's a noble request, isn't it? He's asking finally for others, not himself. But notice that this is not a noble request. He still, as I just mentioned, considers Lazarus more of a personal errand boy than anything else. And verse 28, the request was for those that he loved and accepted, not for anyone else. There's no nobility in this request. "I have five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Please send him to warn them." This is followed by the second and final condemning response, verses 29 through 31. Read them with me, please. "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead.'" Abraham's response comes swiftly. In verse 29, Abraham points to the sufficiency of Scripture. And that is a central point that we have to take away with us this morning. God's word is enough. God's word is sufficient to bring anyone to salvation. "Let them hear" is a wonderful phrase there in verse 29. That word "hear," "let them hear," is translated, "let them perceive," "let them understand God's word," is what Abraham is actually saying there. And that is right, isn't it? When God's word is understood, it has the power to transform the greatest of sinners into the most humble of followers of Jesus Christ. God's word is enough. God's word is sufficient to change any life, and nothing else is needed. The suggestion in verse 30 is that Scripture is not sufficient. he says, no, send them. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And again, I don't want this to escape us. What's going on here? This is an indictment once again on the Pharisees and what they had been doing from really the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke, you don't have to turn there. Luke 11:16 says, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. What did they ask for all the time? Give us a sign. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. What's the problem with the request? That Jesus gave them sign after sign after sign, and there was yet no change. There was no change. Verse 31 is really the final truth blow in Jesus' parable. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And we might be tempted to say, come on. I'm a believer. But if I saw somebody rise from the dead, absolutely I would believe. We're also tempted to say something like that. How many times have you spoken to someone who doesn't believe and they'll say something similar to this? Well, you know, if God would just come down and I could see him, then I would believe. Or why does he do it through his word? Why doesn't he just show me that he wants me to follow him, and then I'll follow him? It's really easy. The trouble with that is the same trouble that existed with the Pharisees and their request for a sign, or the rich man and his request for his, you know, him, right? The errand boy to go over and talk to his family. This isn't a matter of evidence. This is not a matter of, I need more evidence to believe in God. This is a matter of the heart. I love my own sin too much. And so it doesn't really matter what you do, what you say, or what you show me, because it's not going to change me. If you doubt this, consider the fact that many of these people listening to this parable were eyewitnesses to the brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus, actually resurrecting from the dead. By the way, a lot of these Pharisees also. And yet they remain in their hard-heartedness. The matter of belief in God is not a matter of evidence. There is more than enough evidence. It's not a matter of signs. It is a matter of the heart. And as I close this morning, there are so many directions that we could go by way of application. But I will say only this. In the application, in the conclusion, that it be our prayer this week and going forward that God would have mercy on us and guard us from a position of self-deceived, from a position of living a life of selfishness, of self-righteousness, where we are utterly blinded and deceived with our sin. It is my hope that God would always guard us from this. And I encourage you to make that part of your prayer, that God would have mercy on us to show us our sin, to show us our shortcoming before him, that we may remain in a humble state before him, always recognizing that he and he alone is God, and he is holy, and thankful for the salvation that he gives us. It is a horrible thing to lead a self-deceived, self-righteous life. May God protect us from that. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your mercy and your goodness and this time of studying your word. Lord, we are humbled. I was humbled as I went through this study personally, Lord, and I pray that we here collectively are humbled also by the reality of your word, the indictment against these Jewish leaders. It is my prayer, Lord, that this indictment would not apply to us, that we would turn from our sins, Lord. We would do the opposite of what we have read here this morning. That we would run to you and not from you, Lord. Lord, humble our hearts, soften our hearts, Lord. Help us to understand your enormous grace, your salvation, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.